I'd like to begin our time this evening by reading the text that is before us. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go ahead and read the paragraph out of which our section is taken. We'll read verses 18 through 25, but only be addressing verses 21 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray. Our God, as we draw near to your holy, inspired word, we come face to face with our inadequacies in understanding it, and even more so in doing it. We pray now that you would grant clarity into what you would have us to know of you, to know of your gospel, to know of Christ tonight. May you grant me strength for the task at hand. May you grant Peninsula Bible Church the strength and the grace and the understanding to come to know you as you have revealed yourself. To come to know you in such a way that their affections respond with more love for you than they had before. With a holier life and a greater zeal for your gospel than they had before. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm not much into poetry, but English poet Robert Browning said in a poem entitled Andrea del Sarto, quote, "Ah, but a man's reach should exceed his grasp, for what is a heaven for?" And at first that may seem like an odd quote, but his point is this, that man is always striving for that which he cannot attain. He can reach and touch something at his fingertips, but be unable to grab it with his entire hand. This is the issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing in our text, that men seek to lay hold of God and yet cannot do so. Man, by his wisdom, knew not God. Famous Professor Richard Dawkins, a world-famous atheist and professor of at Oxford, while considered a brilliant man and a man leading his field, denies the very existence of God. Not only does he deny God in his personal life, but he writes profusely against those who believe God exists. He writes books entitled The Blind Watchmaker, saying that blind evolution is far more plausible than a creative God. And he wrote a book entitled The God Delusion, wherein he states that religious faith is a delusion, and that those who believe in God have bought into a fixed, false belief. God, the cross, the gospel, salvation do not make sense to the unbelieving mind. while they may be able to comprehend what we are saying, while they may be able to understand, okay, they think that if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved, while they may comprehend it, they do not believe it. Well, this is the issue that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. If you recall last week, we saw that in this section, Paul gives three reasons why the cross and the world's wisdom are utterly incompatible. We saw last week that they are incompatible because the cross exposes worldly wisdom for what it is, folly. This week, we'll see that the cross and worldly wisdom are utterly incompatible because the cross transcends human understanding. The cross transcends human understanding. Or to state it negatively, man by his own efforts cannot lay hold of God. The cross transcends human wisdom in three ways. And I'll give you the points as we go along. The first is this: God's wisdom is unattainable by the efforts of human wisdom. God's wisdom is unattainable by the efforts of human wisdom. And our first point here will take up more time and material than the other two, so don't be worried if it goes a little longer than the other two. Verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." You notice that the verse begins with those two words, "for since." For since. This is a way of indicating an explanation for what has just preceded. Paul has just made a rather amazing claim at the end of verse 20 when he says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And the question that we should ask is, well, why did he do that? Why would God take a course of action that would make the world's wisdom foolish? And his answer is found in verse 21. He answers the question that he asked and assumed a yes answer. Yes, he has made foolish the wisdom of the world, and here is why. Why was it necessary for God to make foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, Paul explains. He says, "In the wisdom of God, for since in the wisdom of God." This refers to the realm of God's wisdom. This "for" does not continue to expand how God is punishing the world's wisdom, but rather why it was necessary for God to do so. This verse is Paul's second argument in this section, proving the insufficiency of human wisdom. This verse has one of two meanings, or the phrase, "in the wisdom of God." It can either mean the ordaining wisdom of God, that the world would not come to know him, or it means that though they were surrounded, they being the world, surrounded by the manifestations of divine wisdom in creation and in providence, man has failed to attain any saving knowledge of God. I believe it is the latter, that though man surrounded by the vast wisdom of God, though man surrounded by the creation, which as the Psalms say, declare the glory of God, what we would call general revelation, though the creation shows God's grand design, though it shows a powerful creator, man rejects it. Well, not only is there general revelation, but there is special revelation as well that man rejects. A written revelation of God in his word that proclaims him to be the creator of all things, that declares that man is sinful and in need of saving, that declares that Christ has come and borne our reproach, borne our sin on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to God. Man rejects that revelation as well. Though they were surrounded, as it were, by all of the wisdom that God has revealed around us, they reject God. It says, the world, through its wisdom, thinking in its way and looking for what it desires, did not come to know God. And while some may say that they believe in a God, some may say that they are religious and certainly hold to creation or a God existing in the world, they did not come to know God savingly. They did not come to know God in terms of salvation. Man, by his efforts, has not laid hold of God. And the key there is by his own efforts. Hodge says of this verse, "The revelation was clear, but men through their imbecility and perverseness did not comprehend it. In the midst of light, they continued blind. The fault was in them, not in the revelation." And that reminds us of what Paul has written in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, where he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and the divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And we can see again here in this passage, Paul echoing the same truth that the world, though they are surrounded by God's wisdom, thought themselves to be wiser than they were and did not lay hold of God. Man, in the exercise of his understanding, did not comprehend God. Perhaps one of the most vivid illustrations of this is Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant men considered to be alive, considered to be the greatest thinker since Albert Einstein. Spends his life in the pursuit of science and understanding the universe. Said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." One of the men that the world considers to be their smartest men. In the realm of science, in the realm of understanding the world, said that the cross, salvation, the gospel is a fairy tale meant to console adults who think like children and are afraid of the dark. And what Mr. Hawking does not understand is that the moment he closes his eyes in death, he will open his eyes in eternal torment. And that he will be the one cast into darkness and filled with fear for what he has not embraced, the gospel of God. This is how Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 begin. The first line says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It is the height of human folly to deny the existence of God. And yet, what does Paul affirm in this verse? That man, through his greatest efforts, could not come to know God. And yet he says in the second half of verse 21, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Well pleased means to be pleased with something or someone, to enjoy, to find pleasure in, to think of something as being good, profitable, or better, or preferable. In fact, Paul uses this exact same word and the exact same conjugation or verb form of this word in Colossians 1:19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, to dwell in Christ. God the Father finds great pleasure in Christ. Paul says that it was God's well-pleasing will through the foolishness of the message preached. It was God's pleasure by the means of preaching the cross to save men. God used what was foolish to man to make man wise, and what was weak to make him strong. You see, the foolishness of the message preached, this word foolish refers back to what we saw last time in verse 18. Drop your eyes down to verse 18 where he says, the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. And then he surfaces that idea here again that God is using the foolishness of preaching. So not only does the world believe that the message is foolish, verse 18, but they believe that the method is foolish, verse 21, specifically, preaching. You'll recall that that word is the same word that we derive the English word moron from. God uses, as it were, in the eyes of the world, a moronic means to further a moronic message that souls might be eternally saved. Those are the means that God uses. And the means that he furthers this gospel message is through preaching. Now, we don't want to sit there and think, great, the main means that God uses are preachers. That means not me, not the average churchgoer. Well, not true. Philip preached to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. That was a one-on-one encounter and exposition of the scriptures. You also are called upon to preach. Maybe not on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, but every day when you come encounter with the world, we need to be proclaiming the truth. Public proclamation is carried out far more than by the minister himself. But it is the duty of every believer to proclaim the doctrines of the cross. It is our delight to proclaim the doctrines of the cross. Hodge says, to this, preaching the word, all other means, however important, are either preparatory or subordinate. Preaching, proclaiming, plainly stating the doctrines of the cross is how God spreads his message of grace. God saves. And you'll notice the object being saved. This foolish message preached saves those who believe, or the believing ones. This is in contrast with those early in the verse who did not come to know God. This is in contrast to the ones who earlier in verse 18 see the cross as foolish. These are those who see the cross for what it is, the power and the wisdom of God. This teaches two lessons. First, that the doctrine of the cross is the substance of the gospel. It is the gospel's life and the gospel's power. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without wrath being poured out, we cannot be saved. Without the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we have no hope. Secondly, God uses the means of preaching or public proclamation of these precious doctrines as a great means of salvation and of honoring his Son, Christ. So we as believers ought to be proclaiming these great doctrines to those who have yet to believe. Well, our second point this evening is that the power, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world are incompatible, because God's power and wisdom don't come in the world's way. God's power and wisdom do not come in the world's way. Verse 22 says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." Paul's creating a contrast with what he said just above, that men, though they seek God, have not found him. And he goes on to explain what it was that they sought. He notes first that Jews ask for signs. First, Jews ask for signs. This verse plays out two specific ways in which the world tried to apprehend God on their terms. Whether that was through the thoughts of Jewish political and or through the thought of a Jewish political and powerful Messiah, or the Greeks' elevation of rhetoric and religious spiritualism. You'll notice in verse 22 it says, the Jews ask and Greeks search. Both those verbs, asking and searching, are in the present tense, meaning that it is their habit, their habitual nature, their constant occupation. That the Jews are always asking and the Greeks are always searching. Like a two-year-old child is always asking that question, why, the Jews were always asking, sign, sign, show us a sign. Matthew 12:38-39, Matthew records, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Mark records in Mark 8:11-12, "And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And John records in John 6:30, "They said therefore to him, What then do you do for a sign?" And here's the key, "That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform?" You see, the Jews required an external supernatural evidence to be the ground of their faith. They wanted to see proof. They wanted to see evidence. John chapter 6, the context is Jesus had just performed a miraculous sign in feeding the 5,000. And the Jews wanted more bread. They wanted the signs to continue to increase, to show himself to be what they expected, a powerful political leader that would free them from their enemies. And what they missed in return was a powerful Savior who could save them from their sin. The Jews asked for a sample of his divine power to be the basis of their faith. Greeks, on the other hand, as that verse, the second half of that verse says, they search for wisdom. They wanted rational evidence. They wanted an airtight argument. If you could argue them into the kingdom, is what they wanted. Acts 17, you recall, Paul's on Mars Hill preaching a phenomenal sermon. And when he gets to the resurrection, Luke records, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." See, Christ crucified, raised, to them wasn't what they were looking for. It wasn't that phenomenal argument that Aristotle and Socrates were looking for. It wasn't what they wanted. They wanted wisdom in the world's sense. Now, these two are two major classes of people, even today. Those who want proof of the mind and those who want proof in the emotion or proof in the experience. They want knowledge to be the foundation of their faith, or they want their experiences to be the foundations of their faith. And both groups want something to be the foundation of their faith besides the work of God in their life. They want something beyond the Scriptures, beyond the regenerating work of the Spirit, beyond grace to be the foundation of their life, beyond the cross. They want something that makes sense to them in the way that they think about their life. This is not unlike today. These two categories of people encompass the objections that fallen man make to justify his unbelief. They need a reason to not believe God. So they choose the lack of a sign and the lack of perceived wisdom. I believe that if God would just show himself, if God would just work a miracle, raise the dead, cure someone from cancer, if he could show them a philosophical argument that was beyond all attack, free from all fallacies, they would believe. And yet, that's not the case. Jesus addressed, or told a story actually, along these same lines. You recall the rich man and Lazarus. Story of a rich man and a lame man, both died. One went to hell, the other went to paradise. And these are the words of the rich man in Luke 16:27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." You see, the rich man thought his brothers could be convinced by a sign as great as him coming back from the dead, or even Lazarus coming back from the dead, and yet Scripture is clear that if a miracle like raising from the dead, or if the miracle of regeneration, of God's work in your life, isn't enough, then a lesser miracle surely won't do. If the Spirit does not awaken their heart with the Scriptures, then miracles of lesser proportions and arguments of lesser truth will not rouse them from sin and death. Well, our third point this evening is that God's power comes through a foolish method and a weak message. You see, not only is God's wisdom unattainable by men, and not only does his power come in a way that the world didn't expect or understand, but the way in which it does come, the world sees as foolish and weak. Drop your eyes down to verse 23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." In contrast to what the world was looking for, God has an answer. He does not come in signs, and he does not come in ways of worldly wisdom, but he comes in the preaching of Christ. The "but" contrasts what Paul said the world looks for with what God said he does. This doctrine fails to meet the requirements of both the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews were looking for a sign. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. But God gives a third category. It defies their expectations. Paul says we, and the we is emphatic. We, the apostles, we as believers, preach. And the verb for preach is in the same tense that ask and search were in the verse before. Just as Jews are always asking for God to show them a sign, and just as Greeks are always searching for wisdom, so we, Paul says, are always to be preaching Christ crucified. It is to be a habit of life. It is to be a way of living. Preaching and sharing the gospel, evangelism, needs to be a way of living. As natural and as common as eating and breathing. Well, the message that is preached is Christ crucified. Not a demonstration of signs, and not a way of expressing wisdom as the world sees it, but Christ crucified. The Son of God put to death. This phrase is very descriptive, because the way it's formulated in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which means that it refers to a past action that has continuing results to the time of the present. Christ, who was crucified in our day 2,000 years ago, that event has effects that continue to the time of the present. We preach Christ not as a past event that is irrelevant to today, but as a past event which in every way affects today. We preach Christ crucified, a past event with powerful consequences to the present. And he says that this cross, this preaching, this gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. So first he says to Jews, a stumbling block. Literally, the word is where we get our English word scandalous, which we really don't use all that much anymore. But the picture behind it was a trap that you would set for an animal. And you would put like a stick that when they hit the stick would trigger the trap. Like either on a deadfall or a snare. The stick that an animal hits that entraps the animal. And it moved on from that being originally how it was used to more of the idea of a stick that trips someone. And in the Bible, when it uses it, all except one usage, is the idea of ensnaring, trapping, an object that when you trip over it, you fall into apostasy or unbelief. It causes you to stop going the direction you were going. And the amazing thing is that this was decreed with the full knowledge of God. He knew that a crucified Savior would be an offense to the Jewish people. And he knew later on that it would be foolishness to the Greeks. This cross, this gospel, when the Jews heard it, would offend them. Because what they expected in a Messiah was a powerful political leader that would free them. Not a common man who would die. They wanted something powerful. They wanted someone impressive. They wanted someone who gave them all of their wants and desires. And what they got was a suffering servant. biblically, they had a misconception of what they were looking for. They were looking for the wrong thing. So to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Greeks, this didn't make sense. They wanted a complex argument. They wanted something that would dumbfound or inspire all who heard it. So rather than the Jews getting a mighty king, they got a dying servant. Rather than the Greeks getting rational arguments and transcendent spiritual accomplishments, they've got blood to cover their sin and an alien righteousness that they needed to be acceptable to God. Not at all what they were looking for. Not at all what they were looking for. So the cross transcends everything that the world was looking for in their wisdom. They were looking for power. They were looking for complexity. And what God offers is a very simple and a seemingly weak alternative. Christ crucified to cover sin. And the sad thing is that this is how the world views the cross. They view it as foolishness. They view it as something that no one in their right mind would hold to. And yet it is that and that alone that can save them. That and that alone can save those in the world who are perishing in their sins. That's what saved us when we were in a state of dying in our sins, dead to God, enemies, transgressors, those who hated good and loved our evil. And yet, God in grace saved us. And it was through this foolish, this seemingly foolish way of a suffering servant that he accomplished it. And he did it to make the wisdom of the world foolish and to make the name of his Son great. That is our gospel. That is the power and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we must confess that there was a time in our life where this was our understanding of the gospel. We saw it as folly. We saw it as nonsensical. We saw it as being ineffective and unimpressive. But you in grace and by your Spirit have made us alive so that what was once foolish to us is now wisdom. What was now seemingly weak to us is now the very power of God to save. That which we despised, we now cherish. And that which we once hated to hear someone talk about, we ourselves now go and talk about it to all who need to hear. Lord, give us pity and compassion for the world. Give us courage to proclaim your gospel as a way of life. And give us thankfulness because in grace you have condescended to us to make those who were your enemies your children. To make those who hated you lovers of God. We ask this in Christ's name.